I hesitate to ask you to stand in honor of God's word, so I'm going to hesitate. I'm not going to ask you to do that. But I'm going to read from the most of chapter 4 of John's gospel. If you'd like to follow along, please turn to John chapter 4. From the beginning of Jesus' ministry, particularly I'm thinking about the call of Nathanael that's recorded in the gospel of John here, where Jesus calls Nathanael after Andrew goes and finds him and says, come and see if this is the Messiah. Jesus identifies Nathanael, knows who he is. Nathanael has no way of knowing how Jesus knows who he is. It's that supernatural knowledge of God. But it wasn't that Jesus just knew about Nathanael. He knew Nathanael. He said, I saw you sitting under the tree. All the way to the end of the life of the Lord Jesus, even on the cross itself, where he relates to and even speaks to one of the thieves hanging on a cross next to him. Jesus' ministry was about people. Yes, he came to do a universal work, that is, a redemptive work that would make possible the salvation of anyone who would turn to him for salvation. But his was a personal ministry. He cared about people. I want to ask you a question. Do you care about people? Maybe you're having some mixed thoughts right now. I care, but I don't know what to do about it. I care, but people frighten me. Are there any introverts in the room? Yeah. Just the very thought of engaging with somebody on a subject that may be uncomfortable scares you to death. I don't know if there were any subjects that scared Jesus. I doubt it. But the way he related to people relates to us. And it instructs us in how, if we care for people, we can reach those people. So I'm just going to use one example. Now, it's in the Gospel of John, and there's a greater context to this passage than just what we're reading. John is about the business of demonstrating how Jesus is the complete and perfect fulfillment of the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. And he does so from the very beginning of chapter 1. He does so in the encounter with Nicodemus in chapter 3, which is itself a very personal and intimate encounter with Jesus. And how that Jesus knows the laws better than even the legal scholar, Nicodemus. But in this chapter, Jesus has an encounter with a woman who is not in any way, shape, or form worthy by virtue of the law. In fact, she's an outcast in her own culture. She's a foreigner to Jesus. He's in a strange land. He's in her world. And he has this encounter with her. That's the setting a little bit. We'll get more into it as we look further. But in verse 1, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is talking to you, give me a drink, or saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husbands, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said to him, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away to town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. It's a great story, and it is just chock full of prophetic fulfillment and references to Old Testament prophecies. For example, you could go to Isaiah chapter 55 and read the first 9 verses, and it would almost sound like this recitation. You can go to Zechariah chapter 13 and read in verse 8 this same story, almost. It's over and over again in the Old Testament, even Moses himself, Jeremiah, talked about rivers of living water. Isaiah himself prophesied, it's reiterated in the book of Revelation, that ultimately there will be no thirst. Well, there are 2 levels. In fact, we use the physical level to somehow relate to what's on a spiritual level. We put one thing beside another, and that is exactly what Jesus does. He puts one thing, the known, the physical, the obvious, the apparent, the water, beside the unknown, the non-physical, and in this case, the very spiritual, that being of eternal life. We drink water to stay alive physically. We understand that. Nobody needs to explain it to us. But we have to keep drinking water. We drink it over and over and over again to sustain our life. Water's critically important to life. And beside that known picture, that understood illustration, Jesus lays a spiritual understanding. And that is that there is something, there is a source, if you would, for a water kind of thing that provides a life that is not like this life, but rather eternal life. From that fountain, if you drink that kind of water, you will never have thirst or need for your spiritual well-being. Jesus had done the same thing in the third chapter of John's Gospel with Nicodemus, remember? Nicodemus said, "What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "You must be born again." The known, physical birth, that's the understood picture. Nobody had to explain it to him, even Nicodemus. As high and lofty and educated as he was somebody's baby at some point. He was a child. He had been born. No doubt about it. He was aware of what Jesus was talking about. Jesus took the known and he lays it aside beside the unknown. And in this case, the unknown for Nicodemus was what all this was. This other kind of life. This eternal life. It was unknown to him. But in order to explain the unknown, Jesus used the known. It's what he does here in John chapter 4. I want to talk to you about for a moment about that fear that you have. We've all got it. Don't think you're alone and don't think you're non-spiritual because you have that fear. It's a part of us. We have a fear. Let's just face it. I'm afraid to share my faith with someone else. Say it with me. Can you just get it out there? I'm afraid to share my faith. Maybe you can't even say it because you think it's not spiritual enough. Well, let me just let you in on a little secret. You don't have to tell anybody you're not sharing your faith. We all know it. Don't hide. Don't think that God doesn't know just because you won't admit it. God knows. But here's a perfect example of how to share your faith in a way, even though it's uncomfortable, it's not in a natural setting, it's not in an environment that you would expect. They weren't in church, for sure. They weren't in Jesus' homeland. He didn't have the host country privilege of talking about whatever I want to talk about. But what he did was he took advantage of the opportunity because, to Jesus, people mattered. People mattered if they were Nicodemus and they were theologically trained and they were in the heart of Jerusalem. People mattered if they were a Samaritan woman whose life had been tragic for whatever reason, who was outside the walls and the boundaries of Jesus' own theological persuasion. He cared about her. Enough so that if you read the text carefully, you'll see that it says that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Now, the Greek word there for had to go means more than just it was circumstantially necessary. Scholars are disagreed about this because John is the only one of the gospel writers who gives the details about Jesus' ministry actually beginning in Judea. The synoptic writers show Jesus' ministry actually first beginning in Galilee. So John gives us a little insight to this really early phase of Jesus' ministry from whence he had called his disciples and from which he starts his ministry. We know that he was there around John the Baptist. We know that John the Baptist was having numbers of people come and be baptized. And now this starts happening for Jesus. They start coming to Jesus. Even John's followers start coming to Jesus. And while Jesus himself wasn't baptizing them, they were being baptized. Most likely, as the text says, by his disciples. But, the text doesn't tell us why he now transitions from Judea up to Galilee. And by the way, these weren't neighboring states. They were separated by a country. That country is Samaria. Now, Samaria is not a foreign land. It was a familiar land, but it was a strange land to Jews. There was a long lineage, a long history. You can begin to read some about it even in the Old Testament. But a lot of this difficulty began in what we call the intertestamental period. I won't go into the details, but I will say that by the time the New Testament opens, there is tremendous hostility between these peoples, the Samaritans and the Jews living in Judea and up in Galilee. A lot of hostility. In fact, so much so, we would have to just say it's pure racism. That's all it was, pure racism. In fact, those Jews who had resettled back into Judea, who had been deported into Babylon and then later into what became Persia and were allowed to go back into Judea, took such a dim view of the Samaritans, their distant kin, that they started calling them dogs. They treated them that way too. Some writers believe that Jews traveling south to Galilee or traveling from the south to Galilee or from Galilee down to Judea, some, no doubt, would do this, but some scholars believe they all did this. They would circumnavigate Samaria and go across the Jordan River to the east side, go down the Jordan River, and then just at Jericho go back across the Jordan River into Judea, just so their feet wouldn't get Samaritan soil on them. One of the verses that we read has a word in it, a Greek word in it, that says, the Samaritan woman is saying, the Jews and the Samaritans don't have any dealings. Well, it's a lot more specific than that. It's a lot more specific than they just won't have any dealings. This Greek word means they won't share plates. They won't share tools, utensils. They won't share anything. They won't touch things that the other has touched. That's the situation. Let's call it uncomfortable, okay? Let's add to that discomfort the fact that this is a woman and Jesus is known as a teacher. In fact, she says, "I recognize that you are a prophet." He obviously identified something about her he shouldn't have known. Prophets weren't that rare. And so I don't think she's here calling him the Messiah, but she's acknowledging respectfully that he is of some high spiritual status. You are a prophet. She calls him sir. The Greek word is Lord. It was just a polite term of respect. But the point is, this conversation should not have been taking place in terms of culturally appropriateness. There was nothing appropriate about a man speaking to a woman. A Jew would not even speak to his wife in public. Therefore, the challenge by the Apostle Paul about women keeping silence in the church wasn't an order. It was the cultural state of affairs. Men, you talk to your women at home. This was the situation. He wasn't condoning it. He wasn't commanding that women not have any voice. He was simply saying, let's keep order. In the same way, when one apostle says to treat your slaves well, he's not condoning slavery. He's telling them in this environment, in this culture where we live, and these boundaries that are set, these artificial boundaries exist, treat people with respect. I've got news for you. There are going to be boundaries, whether we like them or not, between us and other people. All the time. Some cultural, some genetic, some social, some financial, some racial, some religious. There are always going to be boundaries. Whether those boundaries are clearly drawn or understood, there are always going to be boundaries. How in the world can you find an occasion to share the truth of the gospel with someone when there are so many obstacles? Well, I'm going to tell you this. If you're looking for obstacles, you will never share your faith. Never do it. Couldn't have been more obstacles for Jesus to overcome than there was in this occasion. Three things I want you to note. Number one, Jesus found common ground with this woman. Archaeologically, we cannot find the town Sychar. We're not sure where that town is. It may have been an Arab town later, but we don't know that there was ever this town. We've not found it. We have, however, found Jacob's well. So we know roughly where this town would have been. If it was about a half a mile from this well, then we pretty well know where it was. But it was at noon. This woman was at this well at noon, and Jesus had been on this journey, and the scripture says he's weary. In spite of his weariness, he sees an occasion and a woman out of place because she was there at noon and the normal time for gathering water was sunrise and sunset. But watering holes were social gathering places. It's the place where the local chatter took place. Whoever was there engaged with the others, but no one was there at noon. The text doesn't say it. It implies this was important. Maybe it had to do with the fact that, well, as Jesus pointed out, this woman was at that moment living with a man. She was living in an adulterous relationship. She wasn't married to him. And regardless of whether she was in Judea or in Samaria, it was frowned upon. That was rejected. That was wrong. Morally viewed as wrong. The Samaritans did accept the Pentateuch as Holy Scripture. And it's forbidden. You shall not commit adultery. It's in their law. So that may have been the reason. We don't know why this woman had had five husbands. You can jump to the conclusion that she divorced them or that they left her, but she could have been a widow five times. We don't know. Before we go casting judgment as 2,000 years later, let's just let the text say what it says. Okay? We don't know. But I'm just saying, there could not have been more barriers. How in the world are you going to find common ground when you're a Jewish male prophet in a foreign country where you are supposed to hate one another and a woman living in sin shows up at the same well you're at? We'll call it the water fountain. How are you going to find common ground? You're already on it. You are already on it. It's called life. I've got news for you, folks. Life's a common thing. Christians have houses. Non-Christians have houses. Christians have families. Non-Christians have families. Christians have pets. Non-Christians have pets. Christians have jobs. Non-Christians have jobs. Do I need to go on? There's common ground if you want to see it. You walk it every day. Noticing the common ground is the important thing. If you notice the common ground, all of a sudden, you don't have as many obstacles to overcome. They're just not there. So what does Jesus say? Give me something to drink. Give me a drink of water. Now, that's a very condescending thing to do, but it's interesting. The woman doesn't see it that way, and if we were her, we wouldn't see it that way either. It was not condescending. In fact, it literally tore any barriers apart, and she knew it, and she responds to him. Why are you talking to me? And she brings up the fact that we don't share things. We don't touch each other's stuff. How am I going to give you a drink of water? I mean, why would you even ask that? Now the conversation has begun. I want to say something to you. If people matter, you'll be about this business yourself, and that is finding common ground. Do you have any common ground with your neighbor? Yes, that neighbor that you've been living there and you think, I need to get to know that person, I need to speak to that person, but 2 years has turned into 10 years and you never have. Every day, the common ground that you do share is becoming less and less and less common. Be about the business of finding some common ground. The second thing, this woman opens up. She speaks to Jesus. That's the first step. I mean, that's the first, if you would, the first block in the building of this relationship that they are developing, and they do develop one, Savior to sinner. They develop that relationship. But it began when Jesus asked her for a drink of water. And she opens up and discusses this with him. And so in this case, what I want you to notice is the simple fact that gathered around this well, all kinds of history. She knows that history. Maybe she doesn't think Jesus knows all that history. I don't know. But she brings it up. Oh, Jesus knows the history. In fact, he mentions something to her. He says, if you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for a drink of water. You'd be asking me for a drink of water. And in her mind, she's still on that known plane. She's still thinking about water being the real subject here and not what it relates to. And so she says, where's your bucket? You don't even have a bucket. How are you going to get, and the well is deep. How are you going to get it? How are you going to get any water? And he says, I have water you don't know anything about. Don't be insulting my water now. That's Jacob's well water. That's Ozarka water right there. That's the good stuff. And she essentially says, what, are you better than Jacob? Two chapters later, somebody says, are you greater than Abraham? And Jesus says, I am indeed. Before Abraham was, I am. Oh, yes. In all of this, John, the writer, is showing us how Jesus is everything the Old Testament prophesied. Everything. And Jesus never once backs down from suggesting that indeed he is exactly who is prophesied in the Old Testament. Those who say Jesus never identified himself as the Christ have just simply not read honestly the New Testament. He clearly does. He's not hiding this fact. The things he does are intentional. He goes through Samaria with intention. He stops by this well with intention. He's not only out to save the world, ladies and gentlemen, he's out to save someone. And in this case, it was a Samaritan woman. So this well is the world in which he's sharing his truth. It's the world that she lives in. They have this common ground, and around this common ground, they start a conversation. It's step number two. If people matter, you will find common ground, and you will become a conversational genius. Oh, yeah, you may not think you're a small talker, and you may not be. But if people matter, you will become one. You will become a small talker. You will learn exactly how to do it, and you will do it. Why? Because people matter. Was Jesus a small talker? No. Absolutely not. The recorded words of Jesus have changed human history. I would not say he was a small talker. Everything he said was big. And even what he says here is big, but it sounds like small talk. By the way, if you want to know how to share your faith in this kind of fashion, in this kind of way, where you become a conversational genius, 5 o'clock tonight. I'm not kidding you. I am not kidding you. You will get some insight into how to do this that you've never had before. I guarantee it. I guarantee it. And you'll know exactly how to share your faith in any situation. Become a conversational genius. Well, the subject turns from the well to the water. And then it turns to wickedness. That's uncomfortable. I mean, Jesus just, verse 16, go call your husband. Well, that's uncomfortable. And she says, I don't have a husband. Which is technically right. And Jesus acknowledged, you're technically right. So what does she do? What does she do? She decides to change the subject. Let's not talk about me. Let's talk about theology. Have you ever had that happen in a witnessing situation? You're trying to get to the point. You're trying to get to the point. You're a sinner. You need to get saved. And they don't want to really go there. They'd rather talk about theological disagreements. Well, this woman had a legitimate theological disagreement. It was the most glaring disagreement. You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. We don't agree about where to worship God. And this isn't anything new. This has gone back a long time. How are we going to resolve this problem? I mean, this is the big barrier that we're not going to get around. And Jesus gets right around it. The day's coming and it's already here. You don't worship God in Jerusalem. You don't worship God in Gerizim. You worship God in spirit and in truth. It has nothing to do with your geography. It has to do with your relationship with God. That's where you worship God. Hey, what a genius. I've read so many articles and journals and commentaries and tons of sermons on this text. And it's almost like it's unfathomable. You can't get to the bottom of this. But one thing that is so clear, so obvious, is that Jesus is a master. He's a master at handling conversations. He does it with groups of people, like those who were about to stone that woman. He does it with individuals like Nicodemus and like this woman. He does it with groups of people. And when he does it, he's unanswerable. There's no getting around it, no avoiding it, no denying that this man not only knows the truth and tells the truth, he is the truth. He is the truth. That's what we're doing when we're sharing our faith with people, folks. We're not just beating them over the head with the truth. We're introducing them to the truth. It's a person. And they're going to have theological difficulties. And let me just tell you why. For the same reason this woman did. It is a lot easier to talk about theology than it is to talk about sin. It's a lot easier. And it's a lot less problematic. We're not as uncomfortable talking about theology. People who say people don't like the subjects of politics and religion, oh, that's a bunch of malarkey. Get on social media. People love politics. People love religion. Now you start talking about the gospel, that's a different story. That's a different thing. Your opinion, my opinion. Your feeling, my feeling. Your interpretation, my interpretation. But the question is not, what's your opinion or my opinion? The question is, what's the truth? Who is Jesus? Is he who he said he was? If he is who he said he was, all of our issues are irrelevant. And what is relevant is what's our relationship with him and who he is. Which comes right back to us and right back to this woman. She couldn't get around it. She couldn't overlook it, and what does she do? She drops her water pot, leaves it there, goes right back to the city, and starts telling people that she's been trying to avoid. You get this? Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. No, he didn't. He did not. He told her one thing about her marriage situation. You're not married to the man you... But from her vantage point, he knew every detail about her. And he did. And he did. If you will find common ground with people, if you will become a conversational genius, then you will be experiencing conversion glory in no time. Not everybody is like this woman, dropping water pots and going off immediately as a radically changed individual. Just about everybody Jesus talked to was like that, but not all of them. One young man came to Jesus asking a question. Jesus got right to the heart of the matter, and it was so clear to the young man that he was not willing to repent. He just turned away and walked away from Jesus. And it broke Jesus' heart that the man did that. Not everybody that you ever share the gospel with is going to become a Christian, but some of them will. Some of them will. And you'll be able to experience this kind of glory, the glory that is just transformative. And it's not serendipitous. It doesn't just happen by chance. Folks, it happens on purpose. For the same reason Jesus went through Samaria, it must happen. We must change our course of life. We've got to understand why we're here. We're not here, folks, just to get through to the end and have a little money in the bank when we get there. Great if you do that, but that's not why you're here. That's not the chief aim of life. If that's the chief aim of life, then when you come to the end of your life, that's what's going to be there, a little bit of money, and when you're gone, so is the money. But I want you to think about this. Every person you share Jesus with is the gospel seed sown. Every person who comes to Jesus is the harvest. Where are those people going to be when you die and when they die? In heaven. The scripture says, they that go forth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing their sheaves, that's their harvest, with them. You want to know what the chief aim of life is? It's to bring the harvest with us. That's what our purpose is, folks. To bring people to Jesus. That's why Jesus came to this earth. If we are followers of His, doesn't it follow that we will be about exactly the same business He was about? If it does, I will see you tonight at 5 o'clock. Let's pray.